Verse 2, the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And stand with me as we read the first 18 verses together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering up of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. We must see the glory of Christ. We must wonder before the cross. We must be settled in Christ, rooted and grounded in Him. We must establish our complete happiness and peace in Him. Why? Because the world attacks. Because, as the writer of this very letter will say in chapter 11, there are kingdoms to be subdued. The edge of the sword to be stopped. Lions to face in this world. The world attacks. The flesh undermines because we're at war within. Satan insinuates. You're not really a believer. Look at how far you fall every day. You're not really the son of God. You're not really a daughter of God. Look at your circumstances. Look at the way you live. Nobody recognizes you. If you're really who you say you are as a Christian, then he has his lies, just like he told our Lord. How can we overcome these afflictions and the difficulties in this life unless our affections and our thoughts are set upon our Lord and our Savior? Now, of course, when the Hebrews received this letter, some may have wanted a different answer, facing persecution, flight, revolution, but no answer to the troubles that every generation of the church faces, every generation of the church feels, and probably rightly so, that it is an evil and a perverse generation. If you go back and you read people all the way back to the beginning, there's never been such bad times. But again, we can't face those times wisely, powerfully, unless the glory of Christ is the center of our heart, our treasure. Again, it's a strange Savior, I admit. I mean, he came saying things that the Jews hated. Pay your taxes. Soldiers, do your job. Be content with your wages. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Trust God to take care of you. We must walk by faith. Now in verses 11 through 18, which is where we are, the argument that has taken up the last several chapters reaches its conclusion where the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as superior in His priesthood, His sacrifice, the covenant blessings that He brings to everything Levitical. And it's set down here with this idea that Jesus is now sitting down. So why is He sitting down? And in these eight verses, we're given three reasons why Jesus is sitting down. And I hope this will encourage your faith as it does mine. The first is in verses 11 through 13, and that is He has offered one sufficient sacrifice. The second reason He's sitting down is in verse 14, that He has perfected us. And the third reason He's sitting down is in verses 15 through 18, that He has secured our forgiveness. So let's look at these three things. Why our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting down. Now, of course, as He says in verse 11, the Old Testament priests never sat down. They offered the same sacrifices again and again. Their work was never finished. Because why? Their sacrifices did not take away sin. We already saw last week, they were a shadow of the good things to come, but they couldn't give the good things. And therefore, the consciences of the worshipers were still unsettled because the full basis of our sins and forgiveness had not come and sin had not been taken away. And of course, to appreciate this, we've got to face, don't we, something that's not very popular today, and that is sin is a horrible, horrible misery. Breaking God's commandments is the worst thing you can do. Whether it's the Sabbath commandment or the idolatry commandment or the adultery commandment or the, you know, we could just take it, the summation, loving Him with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, breaking God's commandments breaks us. It kills us. It ruins us. And of course, we can look at the high evidences of that and the kingdoms that have fallen, that have been built on a principle of rebellion against God, or we can just look at the things we see more commonly in our relationships, how husbands don't lay down their lives for their wife, and look what happens when we break God's commandment. How wives, you know, want to find ways around their husband or get their husband to do what they think is right, and we see how much that ruins and hurts. And children who look for ways and excuse themselves from obeying God's basic, plain commandment to obey your parents. We see sin ruins everything that it touches, and it has ruined us. It ruins sexuality. It ruins civil government. It ruins education. Whenever we say, I can do it my way, even if we baptize my way under pious language, when we're not yielded to God, Your will, O Lord, not mine. And so what did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? Think of the weight of all of that. He had to carry, which is what verses 11 through 13 are all about. Notice verse 11, the Old Testament priests could never take away sins. Verse 12, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. One. He took all of our curse upon Himself, all of our judgment, for all of God's people, for all of their sins, for all times. All the guilt, all the penalty, all the sorrows of hell, all the sorrows of death, all that sense justly of being alienated from God because God is of pure eyes to behold iniquity. And perhaps this was our Lord's worst injury that our sins inflicted Him with on the cross. And that is feeling that judicial forsaking by His Father as His Father in one respect looked away from Him. And of course, His death was not just a general death. This is what's wrong with liberalism. This is what's wrong with shaky views of the atonement. The death of Christ was a specific, substitutionary, penal satisfaction for all of the sins of all of God's people for all times. And it's only by His stripes that He bore the exact fulfillment, the tally that was required from justice by that one sacrifice. Notice also in verse 12, forever. He made an end of sin. Now this is our joy here as we face the troubles in this world, that Jesus is the sin killer. That Jesus is the sin abolisher. That as Daniel 9, verse 24 prophesied, He's made an end of transgressions. He has fully satisfied the justice of God. He's broken the power of sin. And therefore, there is no more condemnation to those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you feel at all condemnation in your life, guilt over your sins, look to the Savior. Call upon Him now. Close with Jesus now. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and be forgiven and be cleansed. Because that one offering, that one sacrifice, the reason it is so perfect, remember who gave it. The Father's beloved. The Father's turtle dove. The Father's uniquely begotten Son. The one who was with the Father before there was anything else, and daily His delight and rejoicing always before Him. That's what makes the cross so wondrous to the believing eye. The highness of the Son of God as the Father's object of His affection, His delight, the Son's delight in His Father. He sank and became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. So there's no more condemnation. By that one offering, He has made an end of transgression, an end of sacrifice, as we will see at the end of this set of verses. And as a result, verse 12, He has sat down. Now, of course, the reason He has sat down is because His sacrifice not only was perfect, sufficient, but it was received. And this is the problem, of course, with all the world religions and why they're absolutely doomed to be thrown into hell forever. And that is, be you as pious as you can be according to your own religious canons, you have no confidence, because there is none to have, that God will accept that on your behalf. Live as good as you can. You have no confidence that God will receive that. Wouldn't that, it's going to be horrible to live your whole life and say, I didn't need the gospel. I didn't need the preaching of God's word. I could live by my own thoughts, my own reason, my own feelings, my own experience. I'm a good person. I didn't commit the worst sins that people committed. And God look at you on the last day and say, I don't accept that. Now, of course, today, to modern sins, well, that's not fair. God says, I define fair, not you. I define fair, not you. And fairness is for all of us to perish in hell forever. But God in His mercy has provided His Son and has received. And that's why, for example, in Romans 4:25, it says that He was raised for our justification. In other words, when the Father raised Jesus from the dead, He was saying, I accept what He did. I accept my Son's sacrifice. That's why the resurrection is the linchpin of our faith in many ways, because in raising Him, God said, it is finished. I do receive His substitutionary death on your behalf, and I have raised Him to secure your righteousness. Or said another way, when God raised His Son from the dead, He says, I am the judge, and I'm satisfied. Well, just let that sink in. You might say, I don't like this talk about judge and righteousness. I mean, you know, hadn't you gotten the new religion? Everything's on a sliding scale. You know, the old sins, they're now the new virtues. The old taboos are now the new religions. And hasn't God gotten, you know what, it's kind of sad in some respects. I know it's kind of perhaps a little bit debilitating, but Christians have faced this in every generation. As the city of man, you know, and those who hate God run more consistent with their ideals and principles, we feel like, man, we're left out in the cold. I mean, these people, they are like totally, that's right. Because the darkness hates the light. And the light that has come into the world, remember what Jesus said, men hate the light and prefer the darkness because their deeds are evil. And here you and I are made in God's image. And God says, I want you to live. I've given you this beautiful earth. I wrote my law upon your heart originally. We turned away and we rebelled. And now we don't look at God as our friend and helper and creator and worship him. He's our afflicting judge. And we have to deal with this. That God is the righteous judge. And that even though we don't want to hear, oh no, judge not. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture doesn't say don't make judgments. The Scripture says don't make hypocritical judgments. Don't judge your brother for the same sin that's in your eye when you're guilty of it. Deal with your own sin, then help him deal with his. God is the righteous judge. And isn't it interesting, too, that when Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming into the world, what did he say the Spirit's work was? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. To convict of those three things. The very things huge swaths of organizations that call themselves church never talk about. Never talk about. Sin, righteousness, judgment. And yet the Lord Jesus defines this age of the Holy Spirit in terms of that convicting work. You can consult John 16, 8 through 11 for that. Sin, he convicts. Sin is dangerous. Sin is deadly. Sin is corrupting. Sin is sickening. Holy Spirit convicts. And then of righteousness. Whose? God's. That my sins are going to bring me under the wrath and curse of God because he's righteous and judgment is coming. Again, all of this tied into the cross. This is why Jesus came. And don't ever forget this. You might forget all kinds of other things. But because without the cross, you and I remain under the wrath and curse of God. And those who do not know the Lord Jesus, they may be really nice. They may not be murderers and kidnappers. But without Christ, without being under his blood and righteousness and covered, a man, a woman, a young person is under the wrath and curse of God. And we don't do by anybody any credit or any good to pretend, well, you know, ours is a religion of human perfectibility. Ours is a religion of, well, you're basically a good and a nice person, and you just need to come to church with me and clap for an hour on Sunday morning, and you'll be okay. Or we need to find a way to massage you and give you some artificial stimulant so you feel better about your circumstances. That's not church. What goes on today is church and worship is more like group therapy than it is anything approaching worship. Worship, why? Because the righteous judge slew his son on the tree and laid upon him the iniquity of us all so that you and I could then be free from our sins, forgiven of our sins, no longer under the wrath and curse of God, and can join the heavenly choir singing and praising God, and then united to Christ, do great and valiant works for him on this earth. So that's the first and the main reason why Jesus sat down. And that is his one perfect sacrifice. The Father accepted it and said, you're done. You are now exalted and extolled and very high. Because Jesus sitting, to use an older word, is his session, is his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Remember the great promise of Psalm 2, of Psalm 110, of Isaiah 53, is that the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, in our flesh, would obey and become sin for us, and then the Father would highly exalt him, Philippians 2, and give him a name above every name. But again, no exaltation without the valley of the cross. No crown without full satisfaction made for sin. So Jesus sat down. He offered one perfect, sufficient sacrifice. Then he sat down, triumphant and reigning. Now this seating, notice there in verse 12, sat down on the right hand of God. That's the position of majesty and of power. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, all, whether you translate that word, it can go either way, authority or power, it's all mine. Mediatorially, in order to gather all things under my headship, Ephesians 1:10, All authority and power is mine. By the way, that ought to be settling. I think that's one of the reasons why the apostle mentions this here. Wait a minute, we're facing persecution. Things are out of control. No, they're not. We live in an age of secularism. No, we're not. The children are looting the candy stores because, you know, you won't use their preferred self-identifying pronoun. It's the end of the world as we know it. No, it's not. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. And now he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And if we could only see. Now, you know, if you had a, I hope nobody does, but if you had a roach infestation in your house, God forbid, okay, and, you know, it's all down there, and suddenly you flick on a light, everything scatters. You see those little critters all over the place. You go around trying to stomp on them. Sorry, ladies, I know some of you really have a roach aversion. You know, that's kind of how we ought to think about all the wickedness going on in the world today. You know, in terms of the majesty of Christ. Granted, this particular land, we got a roach infestation. But again, Jesus doesn't say, oh no, I'm going home. There's too many roaches. Okay, he says, no, you got weapons. Go use them. You got the Word of God. You got prayer. You going to prayer meetings. You got the preaching of God's Word to encourage and strengthen your heart. Are you attending upon it? You got the fellowship of the saints. Are you making use of it? You got to speak the Word like the Thessalonians did. Paul commended them. They lived in an unbelieving, secularist, statist Roman Empire government where you better, you know, kiss the genius of the emperor. And what did Paul say? They went everywhere speaking the Word. You got weapons? Use them. I'm the king. I'm at the right hand of the Father. Don't crouch down and Chicken Little, the sky is falling. It's the end of the world as we know it. Look at my perfect sacrifice and now how I'm exalted to the right hand, as he says there in verse 12, the right hand of God. Majesty, sovereignty, power, help. This is where the church has failed most often. And that is, she gets a sense of her prospects from the scurrying around of the roaches, rather from a sight of the glory of Christ at the right hand of the Father. Look there to get your prospects. Look there to get your hope. Look there to see, oh, this is the destiny. The roaches are going to continue to be scattered. And the gospel is going to continue to go forward. And don't think that Jesus is going to be frustrated. Isaiah, if we had time, we could go back to Isaiah 42, one of the great suffering servant passages, speaking directly of Christ. It says, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's Isaiah 53. Then in 42, it says, he will not fail or be discouraged until the coastlands wait for his law, and he will establish justice in the earth. Now, we've seen little bits and pieces of that over history, but ours is not an ahistorical faith. Well, we just got our little pious principles. Let's come to church. We're good to go. No, we're supposed to live those out. You're supposed to bring the Word of God, the righteousness of God, to bear in your life. That's how the coastlands began to wait for God's law, meaning to be ruled by it. So this is not a... Jesus didn't rise to the right hand of the Father then to say, well, I can't do anything about what's going on earth. Sorry, it's just all going to go to hell. No. He's like, I'm exalted now to help you. I'm exalted. You come to me. You need wisdom? You come to me. You need help? You come to me. You need power to resist temptation? You come to me. You need wisdom to know how to live for me in your calling? You come to me. All authority is in my hand. And notice, to add to this, verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, we may read that a little bit too passively because of that one word, expecting or waiting. But in the Bible, waiting is not sitting on 285 in traffic, twiddling your thumbs and wishing for a front-mounted laser on your vehicle. Okay. That may be waiting in our, you know, secularist, you know, hurt everybody, you know, mentality. But in the Bible, waiting is a looking unto victory. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. It's not passive. It's waiting in the way of obedience. Doing what He wants you to do and trusting that He is going to bless with the fruits of that obedience. And so our Savior's expectations are what? History is going to go to hell in a handbasket. well, you know, there's these, you know, multiple kingdoms, and so my gospel really is not going to have much to do with one. No. He says, my enemies. Now, who are Christ's enemies? Well, I mean, Christ probably has tiers of enemies. His top-tier enemy would, of course, be the evil one, the serpent, the old worm, who Jesus kind of walks around, you know, and got his cross in his head and just every now and then like this, and then stirs him up sometimes to stir up the church through persecutions and difficulties. There's that enemy. And then there's the avowed enemies. You know, he has avowed enemies. There are men in this world who hate Christ, who are self-conscious about it. Who they're not just garden variety unbelievers, but they hate God, they hate the Bible, and they'll tell you so. And then, of course, there's his garden variety enemies, which would be true of all unbelievers. They're enemies in their minds through wicked works. But notice, he doesn't distinguish here. He just says, my enemies are going to be made my footstool. This is my Father's promise. And I think there's historical expectation. Why? Because you and I are flesh and blood. Are you a friend of Christ? Are you a lover of Jesus? Well, then you're a former enemy that has now been put under Jesus. Don't be embarrassed by being his footstool. You know, one of the most remarkable, you know, we look for the great. I could do something great for Christ, which is good. We need to think more like that. Probably we don't think enough like that. But you know, the one thing Jesus remembered and said would be remembered for all time was Mary breaking the perfume and humbling herself beneath his feet. Now, did Mary say, why am I here? I mean, this is so embarrassing. I mean, I wanted like to do something like grand and everybody would, you know, this is great. Mary, she's not even thinking about what other people are thinking. That's one of the great things about being a disciple of Christ. If you really are one, you don't think about what other people are thinking about you. You think about what he's thinking about you. And Mary wasn't thinking about, oh, this is so embarrassing. This is so, I can't. You know, I want to tell you something. One of the reasons perhaps in our own lives, and this may be true of you, and it's certainly been true of me, that we don't accomplish more for Christ is that Jesus doesn't trust us to do much for him. Because there is not in our hearts, as we're being encouraged here, this central love, I just want you to be exalted. I just want you to be preeminent. I just want you to increase. And there's too much of, but I want other people to know about that. I want those suckers who are doing wrong, I want them to get it in the end. And I'd like to be one of the ones who gives it to them in the end. And Jesus is like, I don't know. I trust you to do too much for me. Some of us labor in the shadows, maybe me. Not much effect to, you know, our ministry, it seems like, or our service to Christ. And we wonder why. I think at the heart of it has got to be this sense of, I don't really want to be a footstool. I don't want to be under the feet of Christ. I really want to be like, remember how James and John? I want to be on the right hand, and I want to be on the left hand. And so there's just a lot of pride woven in. It's not that we're not believers, but there's just a lot of pride woven in. And Jesus is like, I love you. You're one of my sheep. Just like on the farm, you know, mom, dad used to have. It's like some of the sheep came up close and you could touch them, and some of the sheep, just they were there. They were part of the fold, but they were never really in close. And I would, my aspiration for each of you is for all of you to be in close. And here we're told partly, I think, the way that Jesus offered this one perfect sacrifice and he sat down waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. You're his professing friends. Are you content to wash his feet? Now granted, this footstool here could be also a grinder, okay, for his enemies, because here's another side of his reign, that at the end, everybody's going to confess him. And the goats are going to confess him right before he sends them to hell. Now again, this is kind of like, man, is this stuff really going to happen? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I think we watch too much TV and look at screens too much. The other day, I was really tempted to like put mine under my tire and just roll over it, okay? I'd love to be, it's impossible, I know, but you know, you is this really going to happen?
Yeah.
The goats, and I hope there's not a goat in here. Those who reject Christ, don't believe in Him. You are going to confess Christ right before He sends you to hell. You're going to see Him. You're going to look on Him. You are going to be in awe of Him. This man was the Son of God. Depart from me. I never knew you. I encourage you to come now and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a willing footstool. I want to just wash your feet. I want to take the lowest seat of obedience. You must increase in my life. So, first reason, of course, Jesus is sitting then is because His one sacrifice is sufficient. It's done. It's finished. Sin's finished. Jesus is exalted. And secondly, notice what it means for us personally. It's not just, this is generally true. This is a powerful verse, probably worthy of a sermon in and of itself. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those that are being made holy. I've tried to capture the verb tenses there. The first one in verse 14 is has perfected. It's a perfect verb. It means once for all, done. We are perfected because of Christ's one offering. That's another reason He sat down. He sat down because His one sacrifice has perfected us. Now you might think, well, I'm not perfect. Well, hold on. We'll get to the second half of the verse in a minute. But take in the first half. Can you imagine how important this would have been for people facing persecution? Because what? We all like to be liked at some level. I mean, I realize some hard cases don't care whether they're liked or not. And maybe we're all there at certain times in our life. But by and large, human beings like the company of other human beings. But the problem, of course, is that we're messed up and ruined. And yet Jesus, by His one sacrifice, has perfected. We've got a lot of flaws, to be sure. We still have sin as believers. But when we look to Him, God says, there are no barriers. I wish I could believe this enough and make you believe it. When it comes to praying and at times, well, I can't pray. God won't accept me. Yes, He will. If you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no doors. There's no barriers. If you come hating your sin, there's no barriers. If you come asking for help, God doesn't say, well, you don't match up. Or you hadn't done enough good stuff. Or you didn't give enough money. Or you didn't do this. Or you didn't do that. No. That one offering. And notice it's all back to Jesus. It's not like I feel perfected. It's that He has objectively perfected us by offering one sacrifice for sins forever. We're forgiven. As He's going to go on to say. The barriers are down. God is reconciled. He loves me. He doesn't look at me and say, yeah, I see what's coming. Isn't that funny? I mean, if we were God, sometimes we might think to ourselves, you know, well, can you imagine how God would? He's real holy now. It's Sunday, but what about tomorrow? I mean, He's got a great attitude now and smiling and put on cologne and all this stuff. But boy, tomorrow, you know, morally speaking, He didn't do that. Jesus' sacrifice is so perfect that before the eyes of God, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are accepted. We are adopted. We are brought right in now, the apostle says in Ephesians 2, so that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And boy, for a persecuted people who weren't very liked, this should have been like, hallelujah, praise God for what Jesus has done for me. I'll face whatever. If I know God looks at me and He's smiling at me, He doesn't hold anything against me. Some of you, I'm sure, are here this morning and you're thinking, God holds this against me. Others of you may not care. But I'm here to tell you, He doesn't. If you look to Christ, Christ's obedience unto death, His righteousness, His perfect intercession for us in heaven, His perfect satisfaction, we are perfect. Now, He identifies, the second half is important, for those that are sanctified. That's a present tense verb, an ongoing verb. So you've got the definitive, have been made perfect. It's objective, it's true, it can't diminish, it can't be added to. We are perfected in Christ. But then you have a present verb, those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy, which stresses what? By the way, couple things about the verb. Verse 14. He has perfected, so Jesus has done it. But in the second half of verse 14, it's passive. So that it's still not us sanctifying ourselves, But it's Christ doing the sanctifying. Christ doing the making holy by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this do? Well, it gives some realism, doesn't it? Because we're not going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. So there is going to be struggle. But the sacrifice of Jesus is so perfect that it has perfected us and it will progressively sanctify us. So that our, listen to me, our present deficiencies. Now, if you're honest, you could probably get out a list this morning and say, man, these 10 things, these things probably make God puke. Sorry. And they do. We don't think about that enough. That you know, Paul told the Corinthians, you have provoked God to his face by your sins. We tend to think, oh no, God's just... But God's holy at the same time. So what? Jesus doesn't just secure our legal perfection and standing. He secures our progressive holiness by the Holy Spirit. Which means what? When we see our deficiencies, when we get out our list, we say, Lord Jesus, I need for you to sanctify me. I need for you to make me holy in heart and conduct. And these things are inseparable. So those who are perfect will be made holy in life. So another reason Jesus is sitting is because he has perfected us. And lastly, this one sacrifice. This is all around a sacrifice. Verses 11 through 13 is one sacrifice sufficient. Verse 14, it's perfected us. And now verses 15 through 18, it has secured our forgiveness. Verse 15, what a beautiful statement. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. So that those scriptures that he's about to quote from Jeremiah 31, these just as much as we said last week in another context, as much red letter as the New Testament. This is the Word of God. We have the Spirit's own witness to these things ahead of time. And then verse 16 and 17, he quotes from Jeremiah 31. Now, we've looked at this in chapter 8. Here, I think, is to make the two points from verse 14. First of all, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds while I write them. What does that mean? Renewal, new life, the new birth, regeneration, that God will effect by the power of Christ, by His power, that He raised Him from the dead, and that power in us by the Holy Spirit, He'll give us the new birth, like Jesus told Nicodemus. And so what? God's law then, not on the outside, but on the inside. Do you find it so? I hope you do. It's the main evidence of the new birth. That God's law is not something that you use as a club to condemn others. That God's word is written on your own mind and heart so that you love it and that you delight to obey it. That's the great blessing that Jeremiah promised. So here we have fulfilled prophecy as the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us. Look to Jesus. But also this great personal reality that I will change your attitude, your very inward relationship to God's Word. Hold your finger there and turn to one verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. In our day and age, we need to see this. Second Thessalonians 2:10. We're jumping in the middle of a verse, but I think it'll be plain, or middle of a sentence. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. What does the Lord Jesus do by His Spirit from the right hand of God? He gives us the love of the truth. Now, I don't think that means that, well, so that we can, you know, then have our worldview in order. I mean, that's a fruit of it, but that's not the main part. It's like, personally, I become a lover of God's Word. It's on my mind so that I like to think about it. It's written on my thoughts, my heart, because it's the center of who I am. What a great promise. If you don't know this in your life, ask Lord Jesus, save me. Give me this new birth. Give me this writing of your law upon my heart. Because notice what he says there. They did not receive the love of the truth. Now, some of you are, you know that God's word is the truth. And this is one of the dangers of people like me, maybe some of you who grew up in the church, and we just believe these things, and we believe them by osmosis, practically. We hear our parents talking about them. We hear the preacher talking about them. Of course, we respect the preacher. But now, look at my own heart and life. It's like, wait a minute. I know he professes to love the truth. Do I love the truth? And by that, I don't mean, do I like the Bible, because then I can beat on people that I disagree with politically. I mean, internally, has there been that inward renewal so that instead of, well, I'm going to love the truth, but I'm not going to treat my wife. I'm not going to lovingly. I'm not going to respect my husband. I love that. So I'm going to repent of those sins, and I'm going to ask God, Lord, you, by your Holy Spirit, work in me this inner conformity. That's the great promise. That's really the glory of the gospel. That's the message we have to give. One of the main messages, the main gospel message to the world today. God effects an inner revolution that makes us conformed to His Word. The world doesn't know anything about this. By the way, that's why. They just want, and again, there ought to be some mercy in us on this. They just want to make sin, in terms of the world, as painless as possible. Because they don't know any other way. They can't see. I think sometimes we look at unbelievers and people we hear, you know, talking on the news and government leaders and think, can't they just see? No. Don't they know what they're doing? No. I mean, there's maybe an inner voice of conscience somewhere in there, but it's so suppressed. God has to give an inner delight. Jesus effects this by His one sacrifice and by sending His Spirit. And then lastly, verse 17, and their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Now there's three or four other components of the new covenant, but He only mentions these two. Inward renewal and forgiveness. Why? Because that's the great glory of what Jesus has done for us. Now, do you mean that I could be forgiven who lived a debauched life? And yes, absolutely. Notice He says there, I won't even remember them. Because Jesus' sacrifice is so perfect. What about some of us who've grown up in the church and we've sinned presumptuously? You know, we talk about the debauched and the depraved, and that's not a good thing, obviously. And we see more of that openly in our society. But that's not nearly as bad as sinning presumptuously. And the only people who can sin presumptuously are those who have light and at some level have professed to believe these things, and yet I'm not really going to give myself to Christ. I may give Him a little bit, but I'm not going to, you know, for me to live as Christ. If any man will come after me, I'm not going to come after him. Because I still want to serve myself. You mean, if that's me, I can be forgiven? And my sins can be blotted out and I don't carry them? Absolutely. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, all. Because by my one sacrifice, I've secured forgiveness for you. I've removed the whole barrier of sin. So come unto me. Well, there's more could be said about these verses, but let me just leave you with a couple of thoughts. Notice, so again, what were these believers facing? Trouble. Any of us facing trouble? Probably. Do you feel like you're facing trouble? Absolutely. Do all believers' trouble look the same? No. Sometimes it's societal, sometimes it's familial, sometimes it's economic, sometimes it's vocational, sometimes it's physical and health-wise. But again, what is the remedy? What is the core? The core is we need to see the glory of Christ and what He's done for us and live unto Him. And recognize that since He has now offered a perfect sacrifice and He's sitting at the right hand of God, He's ruling my life. And so I need to be yielded to Him, whether I'm sick or healthy, rich or poor, whether I live with a lot of freedom or under tyranny. Jesus has not made a mistake. And He will prevail. And all of His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. So right now, where I am, I need to be standing for Christ and using the weapons. This gospel weapon. You know, it's a strange thing. We watch all these movies and, you know, they're fighting. Yeah, we can just do that again. Christians fight real differently. Okay, if we take seriously, sometimes we have to fight like that. But at other times, our fighting on a daily basis is more the sword of the Spirit and this gospel of a reconciled God a perfect sacrifice, free forgiveness, sharing this with your neighbors, even while you're being persecuted. Let me encourage you, know Christ better. Know how perfect His sacrifice is and what He has done for you. And take in these things. Digest them. Don't just sit on, well, okay, he's all great about it, so I'll feel great about it too. That won't do you a lick of good. You've got to take these things in. Wait a minute, what does Jesus' sacrifice mean for me? How does this affect me, my attitudes? Oh, the inward renewal that He has purchased for me. And He did all this knowing how weak I would be and sinful, but He doesn't hold any of my sins against me. And my failings, He doesn't say, you're out. You know, I still struggle with that as a parent. Some of you may as well. Okay, you're done. You're out. You've done this. You're out of my graces for the day. God never says that to us. He doesn't say, you've sinned. I'm done with you. He says, come to me. It was against me. You hit me in the face. You spit in my eye, but I forgive you. No wonder we're going to sing God's praises forever in the new heavens and in the new earth and just wonder at the glory of Christ. Start now, and it will help you because you are going to go through many tribulations as I am on the way to God's kingdom. We are strangers and pilgrims. There are going to be difficulties. We are going to feel the pinch. The flesh is going to fight back. Being an American won't save you. Being a Christian will. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this gospel and ask that you would help us to believe it, to love it, to live it. Teach us the glories of our Savior and what He's done by His perfect sacrifice and what He's doing now as He, Lord, as you are sitting down at the right hand of the Father, many we know and love, they are praising you. Innumerable company of angels singing, worthy is the Lamb. And we pray that you would, now as you march and make war, expecting for your enemies to be made your footstool, that you would subdue us to yourself, that each one of us would not be looking for the glory of the right hand and the left hand, but just wanting to wash your feet and kiss them and wash them with our tears of love and affection and joy. Lord, ours is such a strange faith. So much glory and yet so much humility. Teach us how, Lord, and maybe it's not a matter of formulas, it's just the reality we need for you to be in our lives so that we may have both the cross and the crown, the glory and the humility. Lord, I pray for each one of us this week that we might rejoice in your great love for us, that your love does not alter, that even when we alter, you are the same and your love is set, and that we would share with others the great things you have done for our soul. Help us to trust that your word is the Holy Ghost bearing witness, and that we don't have to have an argument for everything. Just drop the seed and trust that you will water it. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.